Good evening, church. You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And if you want to use the ESV Pew Bible, you can find the text on page 1174. We continue in our series of Life Together, studying the one another's. And I first got introduced to the Pauline one another's in 2015. It was an intensive seminary class led by a leader in our denomination, Paul Koistra, a friend of our church. He's preached here many times. And for 1 week, he gave us grace and grace and more grace. And the best summary I could give you of that class, spiritual formation, is this. In the same way that fire needs heat, fuel, and oxygen, spiritual formation requires God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's people. We need one another. This is why Paul, in four different New Testament letters, refers to the church as a body. We need one another for mutual patience, forgiveness, encouragement, bearing one another's burdens, and certainly we need comfort from one another. In our text tonight, Paul is writing a thriving church that him and his associate Silas planted, the Church of Thessalonica. You can read more about that in Acts 17. The Thessalonians are a model church of mostly Gentile believers. They're generous, loving, and strong in their faith. But now they're in a season of suffering. After rich affirmation, Paul addresses the topic of grief. And he's answering their question on what happens to our Christian loved ones who have passed away. What's happened to those who are in Christ who have died between the already and the not yet? He explains that in verses 14 through 17, and then ends in verse 18 with a command, a reciprocal command, the one another of comfort one another. And if you are looking at an ESV Bible or your Pew Bible, it says not comfort one another, but encourage one another. This is because some English translations are thought for thought, others are more literal, word for word. It's worth noting, though, that I was assigned comfort one another. And though comfort is in the ESV, that word, the phrase comfort one another, you will only find it in the Greek or literal translation, more literal translations like the King James or the NASB. You will only find it in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. So I'll use the word comfort for emphasis. Reading now God's inerrant word, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. God, teach us as a church what it means to grieve. Teach us as a church what it means to address the pain of life, but to do so with hope, with the eternal comfort you offer. Use this sermon to lead us to transformational worship and enable us as a godly community to comfort one another. Would we keep doing life together, and would we commit to being there for one another in seasons of grief? Pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Life holds great grief, dark valleys, war, conflict, incurable diseases, suffering to our marriages, our children, grandchildren, parents, grandparents. Life is full of grief. Maybe the deep sting of living life with a dream and only to see that dream fall apart. There's also the grief of unexpected change. A year and a half ago, I got a phone call that a friend of mine was in the hospital. His doctor got his labs and told him to go to the hospital immediately. He thought he'd be there for 3 hours, and he was there over 3 weeks. So I talked to Erica, and I went up to visit him, to spend time with him and his wife, and to be of comfort to them. As I arrived, others had just left, and I was able to spend some time with them talking, praying, even laughing, spending time together, trying to be of comfort to them. But I could only be with them for so long before I had to leave. Not because I wanted to, but others from their churches, their church just kept coming. In fact, not a day went by where they did not receive texts, phone calls, and visitors in the hospital from their local church to comfort them. Friends, this is no stranger to us at First Pres. You've been a church that has been comforting one another. And for that friend and for their story, surely the church coming around them was of great comfort for them in that season of grief. Surely it was of great comfort for that family to live with unknowns and yet to be brought promises that they could cling to. And surely it was a testimony to the hospital and the watching world that there is a way that Christians go about comforting one another in grief. We must comfort one another because of our hope in the first and second coming of Christ. Tonight there is one application for the whole sermon: comfort one another. But we do so because of three realities that you will see in the text. So if you're a note taker, here are the three realities. Verse 13 is the reality of great grief. Verses 14 through 17, the reality of glorious hope. And verse 18, the reality of godly community. We comfort one another because of great grief. Life is full of grief, as I mentioned earlier. And perhaps the greatest grief is the death of loved ones, which is the purpose of Paul writing this letter. Whether it's an anticipated goodbye or an unexpected tragedy, life is full of grief. And grief is important. 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Author Dan Allender writes in The Cry of the Soul, "God comforts those who mourn, not those who live above desperation. He reveals himself more often in darkness than in the happy moments of life." Notice in verse 13, Paul does not tell them to not grieve. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." He's speaking to two possibilities, both holding grief. That there are Christians who should grieve, but with hope. And everyone else, as he writes, "as others do," which translates "the rest of mankind," they grieve and grieve and grieve with endless hope and despair. How do you respond to life's pains? Are you tempted at times to live with no grief? Are you tempted at times to live with no hope? Either are destructive responses. If you ignore grief, if you sweep it under the rug, it will harden your heart. Counselor Ed Welch shares in a small book about a big problem, which I can confirm it is a small book. He says, "For many, present anger are outbursts resulting from things that happened years ago that we never dealt with." Being comforted by one another always begins with acknowledging great grief, and then, and only then, moving into greater hope. But we also might be tempted, even as those who profess faith in Christ, to ignore hope. We may run to broken wells, just like the rest of the world, for healing. That when we go through a hard time, or that we're in despair, we're tempted to run to things like Netflix, food, alcohol, our phones, workaholism, thinking that that will provide great healing. We should not ignore hope, but we should not ignore grief either. And in fact, great grief often means the way we comfort one another is highly encouraging one another, often to consider great counseling. In fact, if you have not heard, we'll share more in July, but we have a new counseling center this year, First Step Counseling, with four amazing counselors. One of the best things you can do in comforting one another is pushing people kindly in their grief to consider counseling. So it's not hope without grief. It's not grief without hope. It's grief with hope. And biblical hope is not a wish. It's not a gamble. It's not a dice roll. It's not, I hope next week the heat index plummets. Or that I hope tonight there's strawberry ice cream and that it doesn't melt by the end of the sermon. Or I hope the Atlanta Braves can turn it around. Hope is certain. Biblical hope is true. It's unshakable. It's unfadable. It's a guarantee. It's glorious, which is our second reality in verses 14 through 17, a glorious hope. And it begins in verse 14. Paul lays out the gospel for them so succinctly, so clearly. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, condescended. He came down in human form. He took on flesh. He lived a life without sin. He perfectly obeyed the law. And his death was unlike any other death in humanity. He died for sins. He died for those who would believe. And in trusting in his death on the cross, we trust that not only he's paid for our sins, but that we receive, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, his righteousness. We share in his righteousness. He didn't just die, but verse 14 tells us he rose again. I tell my children, why did he need to rise? It's the resurrection that validates he is who he says he was. He really is the Savior of the world. He really is the Christ. He really is the one who's conquered death. And so Paul is letting them know this glorious hope, it begins with something that's already happened. That Jesus lived, he died, he rose again. He walked for 40 days and he ascended into heaven. He's sharing with them this good news that him and Silas brought to them years ago that applies to us today. That if you're in Christ, no matter what week you've had, this could be the best week of your life. God does not love you anymore. He can't. He loves you perfectly in Christ. His love for you is unshakable. This could be the worst week you've ever had. He won't love you less if you're in Christ. You live secure in God's love because of this glorious hope. But this glorious hope also includes things that have not happened yet, things we can look forward to. As verse 14 tells us, even so, through this same Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That God will, in the same way his body was raised and how his humiliation led to his exaltation, that when we die, there will be a day where we will be raised as he was. Verse 15, Paul continues this glorious hope, but it's a little bit different here. He announces in verse 15 a word from the Lord. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Now, it could be that he's inferring to promises of the Old Testament. It could be that he's inferring to things that Christ has shared. But most scholars agree, this is divine revelation just for Paul. And so whether it's him inferring truth or Paul has received divine revelation to this church that's living in the already and the not yet, and to our church tonight living in the already and the not yet, Paul speaks with apostolic authority for us. The following, verse 15, that those who have died in Christ won't miss out. In fact, by order, the dead will be raised first. Verse 16, Jesus will descend from heaven, fulfilling the angels' words of Acts 1, where they said to the apostles, the same Christ who ascended to heaven, he will return in the same manner. Friends, we use the phrase best a lot in life. This was the best concert. This was the best date. This was the best sports team. Friends, verse 16 and 17, this is the best. This is the best. Paul tells them with apostolic authority, divine revelation, the return of Jesus will be a mighty and miraculous event. It will involve a chief angel. It will be initiated by a loud cry of command and victorious music from God. It will be a power-filled, globally visible, transformational event. Billions of saints representing all peoples and all generations who have trusted in Christ will joyfully together have new, perfect, incorruptible bodies at the full restoration of all things. This is glorious hope. In life, we're tempted, all of us, we're tempted to think about tomorrow too much. We live in the what ifs. My family, we get obsessed with the what ifs. What if this happens? What if this happens? Should we do this? We love living in the unknowns. We obsess over them. And we know the Bible tells us do not be anxious about tomorrow, but that doesn't mean there are not things we are to not think about tomorrow, namely biblical hope. Truth you can bank on, that Jesus is coming back, our bodies will be raised, and we will always be with Jesus. This is the best news. Look at verse 17. Paul ends this revelation with that promise. And so we will always be with the Lord. We know that when we die, our souls remain united to Christ. Our souls are made perfect in holiness and are united to Christ, though they are now apart from our bodies. Our bodies in the grave are still united to Christ. In their corruptible nature, they're still united to Him. And we know from the Bible that to die is to be with Christ. That's what Jesus tells the sinner, the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Or Paul in Philippians 1 says, to die is gain, to die is to be with the Lord. So we know that at death, our souls are united to Christ. But what Paul is saying is that there will be a day, a great day, a glorious day, where our souls will be reunited to our glorified bodies. And from that point forward, at the restoration of all things, we will always be with the Lord. Nothing will separate our souls and bodies from Jesus. So, as a church, we comfort one another with this glorious hope. And one of the ways that we do this at First Pres, so often, you probably do this without realizing it, is creeds, catechisms, and confessions of faith. Here's one of my favorites that is not part of, well, I won't share that. This is one of my favorites. Heidelberg question one. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. This gospel news that it's by faith alone, it's with His blood, it's unearned, it's gracious, it's merciful. He has saved me and He's taking care of me, soul and body, life and death. We confess that faith, and in doing so, we are comforting one another. Or another one, depending on where you're sitting in the church, you can't see the back wall, shout out to the balcony. The inscription on the back of our church is the Apostles' Creed. Pastor Chris Williams did an amazing job preaching about the Holy Spirit this morning. That last stanza of what the Holy Spirit's done for us in uniting us to Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit uniting us to the God of eternal comfort. And that's why we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. We believe in the communion of saints. That's what this text is saying. That we're united to one another, all Christians from all time. And Christ is our head. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And the reformers who, whether it's the Apostle Creeds from the 4th or 5th century or people from the Reformation who did catechisms in this 300-year window, many of them are using this very text. This is one of the premier texts in God's Word on glorification and on the second coming of Christ, which is why the Apostles' Creed then ends with, we believe in life everlasting. Friends, this should comfort us. This is the best news there is. When you're united to Christ, you're united to the one who will resurrect your body and be with you for peaceful, perfect life everlasting. We need this good news. We comfort one another with glorious hope that loved ones in Christ are safe And that for the pains of this life, for non-Christians, we're glad you're here. If you are not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. We're glad you're hearing God's word and hearing the gospel. But you need to know, this life is the best you'll ever have it. That at death, God's wrath still remains on you, and you'll be judged for your sins. And your resurrection will look differently as you experience the torments of hell. That if you are not in Christ, you will be judged for your sins. This life is the best you have it if you are a non-Christian. Turn to Christ, even as we sang in that song, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." He welcomes all gladly to believe in him. But for the Christians, please know tonight this good news of comfort, that loneliness will not have the last word. Cancer will not have the last word. Death will not have the last word. For Christians, this life is the worst it will be for you. The best is yet to come. A glorious day is coming, and glorious hope helps us endure. So Paul, in verse 13, he shares about great grief. 14, and a hope, there's a hope for that great grief. 14 through 17, that second reality, glorious hope. Verse 18, in light of that glorious hope, we have a godly community. And we're to do something of that glorious hope. We're to one another. Whether it's encourage or comfort, we're to one another with that glorious hope. It's a command. It's mutual. It's reciprocal. Comfort one another with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to equip you tonight, saints, for the work of ministry by giving you three P's. Three P's you can put in your tool belt for when grief and suffering comes your way or to others that you are connected to. The first is prayer. Pray for them. You can pray for people who are grieving. Pray for them. Pray for comfort. Pray for peace, provision, guidance. Pray for them. Ask them how you can pray for them. Ask them how you can pray for them and follow Paul's New Testament example by letting them know you are praying for them. P number two, promises. That our hope is in Christ. That this is a certain hope. That this is God's love. Equip yourself with promises for the storms of life. For you, but also for others. Promises like if you're anxious or you know someone who's anxious and they're grieving and they're worried and they're struggling, that you can share with them the promise. 1 Peter 5:7, cast your anxieties on God because he cares for you. Promises like John 10 that there's a good shepherd and that anyone who belongs to the Father, no one can snatch you from his hand. Maybe this week, or where you have in life right now, maybe you're struggling in faith. Maybe your faith has grown to the size of a mustard seed. Maybe the grief you feel in life isn't suffering, but your own sin, your own failures. There's verses like Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed I will not break, a smoldering wick I will not put out. Sharing comfort of promises with one another that our Savior is gentle and lowly and loving. My favorite promise in God's word that I want to share with you is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also along with him graciously give us all things? That if there's a God who's given me his only son, I don't have to doubt his love. He can tell me no. He can tell me wait. That can anchor me in the storms that I can know how the Father feels about me because he's given me his son. Maybe the promise that you share, though, is a succinct truth. Here's one I've been chewing on for like 3 years. We sang it last Sunday night, actually. Our old friend Kirk Sowers wrote this song. These three words, grace will prevail. Isn't that what the gospel's all about? That whatever is in front of you, whatever you're facing, whatever grief you know of or what others are carrying, we might not know the details of how it's going to unfold, but we do know this, grace will prevail. And yet, it's worth mentioning, we do need relational wisdom as we administer these promises to one another. Proverbs 27:14, whoever blesses his neighbor early in the morning with a loud voice, it will be taken as a curse. Here's a modern day translation of that. My wife likes most or some of my jokes. She likes intentional conversations. She likes questions. She likes it when we talk, but not in the first 5 seconds she's awake. Many wives would be like, amen. I need relational wisdom. We all need relational wisdom in the way we share promises. A story that was impactful for me from 4 years ago, we had Dr. Kelly Capick for the McKnight lectures that Pastor Chris mentioned. And as he was walking us through his book, Embodied Hope, he told the story of pastor author Eugene Peterson, who ministered his mother's funeral. And when the funeral ended, he was so overwhelmed with grief, he darted out of the service to a side room where he wept with his daughter. And this is the way Eugene Peterson put it. A man he did not know saw him, came up, put his arm around him, and uttered some preacherish cliches in a preacherish tone and left feeling good about himself. Peterson wept bitterly and turned to his daughter and said, "Oh God, I hope I have never done that to anyone." We need relational wisdom even as we comfort those who are grieving. We comfort with God's promises, but we use relational wisdom. Friends, I hope this does not scare you from giving promises to one another, but it is important to have great wisdom. And it is important to use words. In fact, verse 18 tells us, encourage or comfort one another with these words. And yet there's a third P, and I would argue it's the superior P, presence. Not presence like gifts, your presence, your physical bodies. Prayer and proclamation are of great comfort, but often the ministry of visitation is greater. And the Bible is the book about presence. It's a book about comfort. Isn't the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation the story of God coming to us? That we do everything we can to rebel and reject, and yet he comes near. He draws near. The Bible tells us over and over again how God has come to us in our time of need, even as we've sinned against him. And yet this God does not leave us dead in sin. The greatness of God in Jesus Christ is that his affliction is our comfort. And so as we have been comforted by the gospel, we should long to go to any sheep who are hurting. The God of eternal comfort calls us to go to others in grief. Often that means just being with them. As a friend put it to me this week, Job's friends did everything right until they opened their mouth. Often what people need when they're grieving is someone to listen, someone to show compassion. Simply put, comforting one another in grief is helping the wounded know they are not alone. And First Pres, it's my joy tonight to share with you, church members, church officers, women shepherds, you have done this. You have done this over and over and over again. Phone calls, texts, meal trains, flowers, cards, abundant trips to homes and hospitals. This is a church that has done this well. This is not a sermon to tell you, start doing this. How come you haven't done this? This is a sermon to tell you, keep comforting one another as you respond to God's grace. Keep going towards those who are hurting. Keep praying. Keep sharing promises. Keep giving up your time to heal those who are suffering in darkness. Continue in life together. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, you became so dear to us that we not only shared the gospel with you, but our very lives. He has given us a godly community, and because of that reality, we must comfort one another. In the summertime, it is very difficult to get our kids to go to bed. This is because at 8:15, we say it's bedtime, and they say, no, it's not. It's bright outside, to which we then debate. But eventually, the sun goes down. And it gets dark. And one thing with our children we've noticed is that they get afraid of the dark. I'm pretty sure that's every child, right? And we have a monitor we use in our home. That's our style of parenting. And so when our children need to reach out to us, they'll use the monitor. And often, over the last couple years, our oldest will say, Daddy, Daddy, to be fair, more often, Mommy, Mommy, I'm scared. I'm scared of the dark. And so sincerely, we will pray for her. Not a long prayer. We're not that spiritual, but we'll say a quick prayer for her. Often, though, other nights, maybe even the same night, Mommy, Mommy, I'm still scared. I'm scared of the dark. We'll tell her promises. You need sleep. The sun's going to be up tomorrow. We're in the other room. There's no such thing as ghosts. That villain from Winnie the Pooh is a fictional character. We'll give her promises, hoping to comfort her. But friends, you know this. You've experienced this, that we can give prayer, we can give promises, but sometimes when the darkness seems too much, we have learned the best thing we can do is rather than telling her to not be afraid of the dark, it's to go sit in the darkness with her. It's to give her our presence, because that's what our Savior does. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. Let's pray. King Jesus, we give you all glory, praise, and honor tonight, celebrating your grace that saves us despite our sin, that loves us even when we're unlovable, and that comforts us by bearing the affliction we deserve. We praise you for your love and for the people that you are making. We praise you for this series of Life Together. God, what would we be in this city, in this world, and in this community if we truly lived loving one another as you have loved us? Bless this final song of praise. Bless our fellowship tonight and make us a people who, by your eternal comfort in the gospel, long to comfort one another in times of grief. We thank you for the good news, the glorious hope that you will resurrect our bodies. And that for those who are in Christ, there's not only forgiveness, but there's life everlasting, Lord. Bless this church. Pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.